Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here and worshiping God together. So we're going to continue in that worship of God by looking to His Word. We believe that this part of our worship service is the most important because we now get to commune with God in the way that He wants us to by studying who He is and what He's done. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you need a Bible, if you just please raise your hand. We've got a couple guys passing those around, and they'll be happy to bring you one. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please turn your attention to the reading of God's Word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you would condescend to us, that you would come down and take upon our flesh and our nature so that you can redeem us, so that you could show us that you love us and that you are a God of enduring love and faithfulness. Lord, as we hear your word and study from it, I pray that you would send your spirit to open up our hearts, to enlighten our minds, to help us to know and to love you above all things. Help us to consider what is before us in this passage. Help us not to look to riches, not to look to power or popularity, but to look to Jesus, who is the true life that we have. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in 1987, a movie was released called Wall Street. I don't know if some of you may be familiar with that. It's a classic 80s movie. This movie is about a man named Bud Fox, who's a Wall Street stockbroker in the early 1980s, New York City. Bud had a strong desire to get to the top of his firm and to make a lot of money. And while working for his firm during the day, he spent his spare time getting to know the evil, ruthless and greedy character Gordon Gekko, played by Michael Douglas. Fox finally gets the chance to meet Gekko, who takes this young man under his wing and explains his philosophy of getting ahead, that greed is good. He would say that a lot in the movie. And so taking the advice and working closely with Gekko, Fox soon finds himself in a world full of yuppies, full of shady business deals, full of the good life, fast money, fast cars, anything he could ever want. This was something that was at odds with his family, including his estranged father, who he hadn't talked to in a while, and the blue-collar way of life that he was raised in. And this movie comes to a head, however, when Gekko targets this business called Blue Star Airlines, which is the company that Bud's father really planning to break it up and plunder the retirement fund of all the employees. And so towards the end of this film, Fox, who finally thought he found a way to save his father's company, arrives at work where he meets police and agents of the Securities and Exchanges Commission. Apparently, Gordon Gekko had tipped them off about Fox's insider dealings, which they had been investigating for a long time. So Fox is arrested, handcuffed, and led out of the office in tears. And sometime later in the movie, Fox confronts Gekko in a rainy Central Park in New York City. And Gekko berates him for his betrayal. He then viciously assaults Fox, but not before mentioning several of their illegal business transactions. And unknown to Gekko, Bud Fox is wearing a wire and records all of this. And then he turns in that recording to the SEC, and Gordon Gekko is arrested. And so we see these films, we hear this kind of story, we think of more recent events like the housing crash of 2008 or the Enron scandal, where so many people lost money. So many business people did corrupt things. And this type of story reminds us of the nature of human beings who are really looking out for themselves instead of seeking the good of others or the right path. And this touches on what 1 Timothy 6 is saying to us. I think what this is saying is that since fallen, broken people tend to seek selfish gain through the good gifts of God, we as believers are called to pursue and guard the true riches found in Christ and true godliness. And so Paul lays this message out in many ways. And the first way that he does this is by describing another relationship of Christians. He's talking about bondservants and masters. And this goes more with last week's chapter that Jason preached on, talking about how godliness affects relationships in the church. And so in this first section, you see that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled by bondservants regarding their own masters as worthy of honor. And this is interesting because it shows the gospel at work. It shows what true godliness looks like. In the ancient world, bondservants had no rights. They had no property. They had no value. But in the church, that was flipped. And God shows that bondservants and good masters, if they are brothers in Christ, can express this true godliness. So that's an example of what we're talking about. Paul then moves on in verses 3 through 5 and talks a lot about deadly quarrels over doctrine. And so as he closes this letter, Paul refers again to this theme that he mentions in the first chapter, that Timothy must be on guard against those who would misuse the sound words of Jesus Christ and the good doctrine that leads to godliness. And so in this context, what's meant by this different doctrine is replacing the clear teaching of God's word with a focus on things in the Ephesian church, like prophecies and visions and strange spiritual experiences that people claim to have. There was a lot of paganism going on, and people were being called out of that dark world into the church. And so that's some of the things that he has in mind. And these things were indeed a great danger that Paul warned Timothy against. The type of person that Paul is talking about in these first few verses is the argumentative false teacher who has left the word of God to promote his own ideas, who doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So Paul warns Timothy against those who see the word of God as a toy, as something to be played with instead of a precious gift to be cherished. John Calvin has an interesting way of describing this, and he says this: "It is possible not to profess any ungodly or manifest error, and yet to corrupt the doctrine of godliness by silly, boastful babbling. For when there is no progress or edification from any teaching, it has already departed from the institution of Christ." So this may seem like an unnecessary warning against the very obvious danger that the church in Timothy's time and in our time faced. But it was given because those who misuse God's truth don't really advertise it that way. They don't really present it in ways that we would think that they might. And I think there's two ways that this usually happens, and it's hard to see how this works out sometimes. And the first way is obvious false teaching. I mean, sometimes we can actually see where this comes out. It's easy to point it out. We can turn on the television and turn to any kind of Christian TV channel and see obvious false teaching that's used for people to have unjust gain from other Christians. We can even see that in our own city. It happens here as well. And this obvious false teaching is done in many ways. Some just flat out deny God's word, and others simply ignore it. Some explain the sound words of Jesus away, and others twist it for their own means and their own purposes. An example of this is from a very popular preacher and teacher in Atlanta, Georgia. He's kind of been making waves recently with some of the things he's been talking about. And this man, in an effort to make the gospel more relatable and acceptable to modern people, has talked a lot about how the New Testament has no place with the New. It has no real bearing on the New Testament. And so he's seeking to disconnect the word and fragment it so that his hearers will somehow be more interested in the Christian faith. But what he really is doing is attacking the doctrine of Scripture that shows its perfection, its clarity, and its unity. It seems interesting. It seems new. It seems something to think about, but it's really dangerous and really obvious that what people like this person are doing are attacking the good and sound words of Jesus. And what's probably a more sinister and deadly way of false teaching is the subtle ways that this creeps in. It causes destruction in the church more so than obvious false teaching at times. And Paul speaks to this kind of false teaching by calling such people proud, knowing nothing. And as proud as these people are, they don't seem to admit or see their truly lack of knowledge. And like most proud people, they're able to convince others that they are experts in God's truth when they actually misuse the word of God. It shows that someone has more confidence in their own wisdom and opinions rather than the truth of God. And these people may be excellent debaters. They may be able to tear down people with their arguments. But their desire to constantly debate some aspect of doctrine shows that they are unwilling to humbly receive the truth and to pursue godliness through Christ. Now, to be sure, Paul here isn't speaking about people who ask genuine questions about the faith and who are seeking to understand it so that they may know and love God. But he's talking about those who always ask questions and start discussions mainly to show others how smart they are. Being in seminary, I see this quite often. I myself have fallen into this trap. It's so easy when you're constantly being poured into with scripture and theology and philosophy and all of these things to easily give in to the desire to always want to pick fights with each other. But it's not good. I've seen it done and seen it ruin relationships and not encourage real and true godliness. And this subtle false teaching is really dangerous for people like you and me. We as Presbyterians really value sound doctrine and robust theological teaching that synthesizes everything together nicely and neatly and systematically. And those things are good, and we should think in those ways, but they can be a real danger as well. We can so easily miss the godliness that Paul is describing to Timothy when we constantly debate and quarrel over the meaning of words and other controversies. It's really dangerous. I've personally fallen into this trap in other ways too. Have you ever been on YouTube and just kind of gotten lost for a long period of time? I've done that before. One of the ways that I do that is by finding all of these videos of Christians picking apart false teaching and analyzing it and showing how wrong it is. And to be sure, it is false teaching. It is wrong. We should point out error. But what they do and what I find myself doing is walking through a minefield. And I step on these landmines when I become proud because I don't do what those false teachers do. I don't say or think what they do. I look down on them and I become angry at them for what they're doing. And part of that is good. But when it puffs us up and we become self-righteous over our supposed arrival at the truth, we don't operate through godliness, through true Christ-centered godliness. And so we have to be watchful over ourselves that we do not miss this in order to gain prestige or power or popularity or knowledge or notoriety. And when people seek personal gain from supposed godliness, it's never entirely for God's glory. But it's motivated in part by a real desire for wealth and comfort. And that's why Paul is talking so much about money and the temptations of riches. And very commonly, Christianity in our time is presented on the basis of what you will gain by following Jesus, whether it's personal success and happiness, whether it's a stronger family, a more secure life. And some of these things may be true to some degree. There are indeed blessings that accompany knowing and loving Christ. But we must never market the gospel as a product that will fix every life problem. And when the gospel is presented this way, it makes followers of Jesus who are completely unprepared for difficulty. And after all, if this, in our consumeristic mindset, if this Jesus product isn't working, let's just try another brand. Let's go to another store and see what they have to offer. But this sales approach and this seeking personal gain through godliness takes the focus off of Christ. And it puts the focus on what he will give us. So many people have their hearts set on the blessings, but not on the one who blesses them. And while we must not ignore the blessings of following Christ, we are called to proclaim the need to follow him because of who he is, because he is God, and because we owe everything to him as our creator and sustainer and redeemer. So what is more important than riches and personal gain is that which is right before God and what glorifies him, what leads us to true godliness rather than whatever we may benefit and gain through it. And so Paul lists out the fruits of this false gospel as envy, strife, and the like. And these things do not lead to godliness and contentment in Jesus. And so Paul is warning Timothy and us that we are to avoid such things and to avoid such people. So from here, Paul moves in this by describing what true contentment is, what true godliness looks like. And interestingly, the Greek word for contentment that's written in this passage means a frame of mind that is completely independent of all outward things and which carries the secret of happiness within itself. So what Paul is stressing to Timothy is that contentment never comes from the possession of external things. And you know, this is a very slippery area in the Christian life, especially here in America. It's very easy to come up with reasons, really excuses, for why the sins of greed and materialism don't apply to us. But whenever we think getting something material or getting more of it will answer our life's needs, we lack this godliness with contentment that is only found in Jesus. Whenever we are deeply grieved at some sort of material loss, whether it's money or a house or a car or a job, we lack this contentment. Whenever we get excessive pleasure from buying or having some sort of material thing, we lack this contentment. And most of us become jaded through these experiences over time. And really, our overstimulated culture is effective at producing this type of incontentment in us. Things that used to satisfy us are no longer good enough. The constant hunger for more and more, for more and better, for new and improved, all work against the true contentment that is found in Christ. And so when we live and act without godly contentment, we are trying to fill needs in our lives, needs that are real, but are placed in things that are not lasting. A need to be somebody, a need to feel secure or to be cared for, a need to have excitement and newness in our lives. And most people try to fulfill these things with material possessions, but they can only really be met by a relationship with the God who made us and gives us true contentment. I think we see this very strongly in the financial planning that goes on in our culture. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong or sinful to be smart with your money and to be wise with what you have. We are called to be good stewards of what we have, but so many people live for their retirement accounts. They live for their 401ks. They strive and work to make sure that they have enough money for the future. They struggle and stress over protecting their investments that they miss what is of greater eternal value, and that's this godliness with contentment. And so the desire for riches tempts our hearts away from the eternal riches and ensnares us in a trap that few people can escape, always dreaming of riches and always setting one's heart on them. And the desire to be rich can really only be satisfied in Jesus Christ and satisfied with spiritual riches rather than material ones. Everything else falls short of this true godliness with contentment. And so that's why he says, when we have food and clothing, we are to be content. The Lord is on our side. The Lord is with us and provides all that we need. So after explaining this, Paul moves to describing to Timothy what is truly valuable in the pursuit of godliness for every believer. So in verses 11 through 16, he calls Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These things are better and should be pursued instead of pride and riches. Timothy was to make these things his sole pursuit in ministering to the people in Ephesus. And these are things which are often not valued in our present age, but are very valuable to God, very valuable to the one who loves us. And so he talks about this language of fighting the good fight of faith. And it really points us to the battle that we face, that lies ahead for us. And this challenge to leave some things behind and to follow after other better things isn't just directed to Timothy. It's directed to everyone who would be a man or a woman of God, as opposed to being one of this world. So Paul seats this greater pursuit and fight in the light of the glorious reality of the one who has called his people to follow him. And so knowing who Jesus is, Paul is having Timothy be equipped to fight the good fight of faith. You know, history is filled with so many examples of leaders and armies that have been led to spectacular victories because the soldiers knew and loved their leaders. And so here Paul is describing Jesus to Timothy as the true and good leader. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the one who alone has all power and strength, who rules over the universe from an occupied throne in heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The majesty of man fades in comparison to the glory of Christ. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God is holy. You know, Jesus is not merely a Superman, but he is the God-man, truly immortal without beginning or end. And so Paul breaks out into this doxology of sorts because godliness and true contentment are only found in worshiping and loving the only true and living God. This is what he wants Timothy to learn and to know, and for us to learn and to know. And so in typical fashion, Paul ends this passage with a pastoral exhortation. He talks about true life, the good foundations that we are to build. And so Paul reminds Timothy to warn the rich to always be ready to give from a joyful heart. And this phrase really puts all of this in perspective. It shows that those who may be rich now need to use their riches responsibly if they will be rich in the age to come. And God really knows our tendency to trust in riches instead of in him. He guards us against this danger because he wants us to trust in certain riches. Paul's idea to Timothy is this: leave the pursuit of money aside and be content with your work as a minister of the gospel. Your hand is not big enough to lay hold of two things, so since you can only have one, see to it that it is the vital thing. Lay hold of eternal life. And so the final charge to guard the good deposit of faith displays the true value of the gospel that leads to true godliness. And so the heart of this message is that finding godliness and true contentment in Christ is the heart of the gospel. We are to look to Jesus. And this is only able to be true for you and for me if we know and love God through Christ. So through the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, you and I can, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the question remains to us today: in what are you finding contentment with godliness? Paul here is declaring to us that we need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our hearts need to be turned towards him. Our eyes need to be fixed on him. And we are to seek after the kingdom of God that leads to true righteousness. That's the word that is before us today. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even in our weak and feeble attempts to know and understand it, that you teach us more of who you are and what you've done for us through Christ. Lord, as we reflect on these verses that were read and talked about, would you please send your Spirit to convict us of the sins that enslave us, whether it's materialism or always wanting to be right in arguments, and instead help us to seek after true godliness with contentment in Christ alone. Help us to do this in all of our lives, to know and to love you and to share that good news with anyone that comes in our path. Be with us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.